last time, in two different ways, we looked pretty much at the same thing. The simple message is that he who is God from all eternity, so therefore he who is Lord, took on our flesh, accepted becoming exactly like us, very fully man, not an ideal man who never had to go to the bathroom, never got tired or anything like this. He became fully man so that we would understand that he understands, like us in everything but sin, so like us in every temptation we have had. He became fully man so that he could be our Christ now, so that he could be saving us now, not tomorrow, not when we die. Well, that don't mean that he won't do it then, but that isn't the important moment. When I'm breathing at this moment, it's this moment that that occurs. We looked at the preaching of the early church, the simple message, to see that what the church announced is this is the age of fulfillment. Right at this moment, everything you've been yearning for and crying for, God is offering you because he is decisively entering history. He began to do it historically through the ministry and the dying of Jesus, by which Jesus showed us that he's offering each of us and all of us not some of his love, but all of his love. This love that Jesus offers us is victorious because he who died lives. Jesus lives. He not only lives, but he shares with us his spirit, and that's our indication of his victory in our life and in our world. The reality of his spirit in us, the being, the force of Jesus, his existence is ours. Therefore, Jesus is present within us. He's present within you at this moment to change your life. So let him be the center of your life. That was the preaching of the early church. They preached a person. They offered Jesus who lives as Christ and Lord. And then in the last part of the class last time, we just looked at those three words, the phrase Jesus Christ is Lord. Since it is a summary of everything, if we understand the words deeply enough, that we should believe in Jesus. And as we continue to look at Jesus this evening, I thought about how different the approach is than I've ever used before, and it's reflecting a growth, I believe, on my part. In the past, I've shared Jesus the way I believe almost all the books will, and that is to summarize his teaching, to summarize the high points of his life. But this isn't what the church did, and I don't plan to do it. On the two sessions, since everything we're doing is trying to open our lives to receive a person, Jesus, almost every other class drifts of necessity into teaching. These two classes I want to keep to the preaching of Jesus, to presenting the good news of a person. And so I don't want to go much into what he said at all. And I don't plan to go into what he did. Next time, very briefly, God willing, we might look at some of the things that he said, the mystery of the kingship in some small ways of what God's power could mean in our world. Today, therefore, so that we could just continue in the same vein as last time, what we're going to look at are some of the other titles that the early church used for Jesus, or that were used of Jesus at the time of his life. No title fully captures him complete. We saw that last time. If you lose any one of the three, you're not going to have an adequate relationship with Jesus. If you know that he identifies with you, that he's Jesus, if you believe that he wants to save you, but you're unable to believe that he's Lord, as a friend of mine was sharing with me last night on the phone, that makes him a great man. But you know, I have a capacity to get into great messes. And a great man may not always be able to get me out of my great messes. And I need the certitude that Jesus lives, that he's Easter victory, that he is Lord. So he can save me. But just the fact that he can save me for 35 years did me no good. Because if he was going to save me, I thought it was only at the moment of my death. That's when he would become my Christ. I certainly did not feel that his mission was a mission active in my life today. But the main saving that my Father wants done for me is the saving at this moment. Because now would be the moment when I'd be suffering, and a loving Father doesn't want me to suffer. So I believed that Jesus could save me, but I wasn't really believing that Jesus would save me. I could believe that he took my flesh. I could believe that he was victor. But I couldn't really believe that that meant anything in my life, or that he meant anything in my life. And so it is important today that I really do believe that Jesus is Christ. And finally, just to believe that he can save me and will save me. If you're made like me, that's based upon the reality that he understands, that he knows what limitation is, that he isn't a God who can sit in 20 seats at the same time, that he can't do 20 things at the same time. And so when there's pressure between trying to come here and there's some emergency at home, a friend is sick, you have a child that's sick, Jesus really understands the misery that you're going through. And because he understands, that's what he wants to touch. And if I don't really allow him to be Jesus, then he becomes unreal. He becomes, there's the title of that famous paperback, Good Old Plastic Jesus. We've seen him so much, the little plastic statues that make him unreal, that make him kind of bad. And some ideas are coming to me that I didn't prepare, and I hope they're all coming from the Lord. If you're ever going to put a picture of Jesus in the room of a child of yours, please run one test. Cover his face from the nose, or from right below the nose down, with your hand or a sheet of paper. And if you get the face of a woman, throw it out, please. And 9 out of 10 times you will. 9 out of 10 artists of the type of art that is popular, that is sold, not the great artists of history, but 9 out of 10 of the popular images of Jesus are pictures of a woman. And if you have a child growing up looking at a painting of Jesus hanging on a wall that's a picture of a woman, that child is going to believe that Jesus is effeminate and not fully masculine. And that's bad, because Jesus was fully man. And he was fully what he was supposed to be. Mary was fully woman. Jesus had, if you want to take the masculine and feminine traits, he certainly had some understanding. But let's not make him a weak-willed. There's one word I won't even sing in a song in church. Sweet Jesus. If you read the Gospels and you find sweet Jesus, you let me know what page, what incident you consider him to be effeminate. I find a man with real feelings, open to love, open to receiving love and offering love, but certainly fully a man. And the plastic Jesus is very little better. It makes him unreal, not a living, actual person. We need a very real Jesus. So he's got to be Jesus. He's got to be someone that I believe that I can somehow understand, understands me, and then I can go to him. One of the errors, in a sense, is that we didn't really see how much Jesus does identify with us, and so we ran to Mary and the saints in preference to Jesus, because he was way up there in the sky. And he isn't. He's walking this earth. And he understands us. And he knows limitations. And he knows frustration. And he knows what it's like to be tired. And he knows the joy of celebrating. One of the great things is, I don't know if I mentioned this last time, when the wine ran out at Cana, now they had already been celebrating, Jesus made between 120 and 180 gallons more of wine. Not quarts. Between 120 and 180 gallons more of wine. Because they had no joy. And he wanted them to have joy in their life and in their existence. The wine had run out, and wine is joy. And symbolic of the Jewish faith, these people had none. Okay. So we want to hopefully present Jesus so that we can accept him. The first title that I'd like to look at is, several of these we've looked at in a different way, is the title of prophet. Jesus says, who do people say that I am? At a town named Caesarea Philippi, in Mark, in Matthew, and in Luke. And the answer comes, some say that you're the baptizer. Some say that you're Elijah, and some say you're one of of the prophets or the prophet. You could put it either way, because they're all the same. We grew up, most of us, hearing of John the Baptist, and all of a sudden he's changed his name. He's gone to court and had it changed to John the Baptizer. The explanation for that is that the Greek word is baptizer, but it was translated in the English Bible as Baptist. So we're familiar with Baptist. If you want to translate it more accurately, it's baptizer. That sounds terrible to me, but I got to get used to it or I'll always be out of date. And the young kids growing up reading the Bible, just reading baptizer, will really know how old I am. Elijah and the prophet. Prophecy isn't predicting. Please remember that. Prophecy is speaking God's word. A prophet often would speak in the first person when he was speaking for God. He wouldn't say, "Thus says the Lord, tell Israel that this is what God is going to do to you." He says, "Thus says the Lord, listen, my people, to what I am going to do to you." Or a very beautiful line that I wrote here, I don't know if I'll remember it when I get to it. "When Israel was a child, I held him in my arms." God talking about the way he relates to his people and describing himself as a father. But Hosea doesn't say, "When Israel was a child, God held him like a father in his arms." He's speaking prophetically. His mouth is just open to be filled with God's Spirit and to speak God's word to his people. Prophecy stopped. It began, the written prophets, in a big way with Amos. That'd be about maybe around the year 800 years before Jesus. And it runs to about roughly maybe 400 years before Jesus. So a 400-year period. And then it kind of peters out and it stopped. And the Jewish people felt that God wanted to speak to them, but the hardness of their hearts, their refusal to listen. And for the Hebrews, remember, words mean what they say, so it isn't just the English phrase, in one ear and out the other. Their refusal to listen, to let it become part of their being, stopped God from speaking. And the heavens were closed over. Remember, you got this big plastic dome? The heavens were sealed over. God sealed up the heavens because man had stopped listening. But before the great day, before the age, before the conclusion of time, when God's power kind of breaks into our life, the heavens are going to be open again and prophecy is going to recur. God is going to inspire a prophet to prepare his people. God's word is going to be heard again. It's going to be announced again. It's going to be spoken again to prepare his people so that they'll be able to listen to what is said. And a lot of people expected that this would be the role of John the Baptizer. In place, if you want to find this particular reference, the very last of the prophets, if you go to a Protestant Bible, it'd be the very last book of the Bible before the New Testament. The last phrases from the prophet Malachi. If I pass over it again, he's very short. "Behold, I will send you..." Well, this is God talking about what's going to happen on that day. His power is about to break into our world. "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and terrible day of the Lord comes. And he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the land with a curse." Elijah's going to come. The reason Elijah's going to come is Elijah's a very mysterious figure. In the Old Testament, he doesn't die. He's taken up life to heaven in a fiery chariot. So they sort of figured that God must have cooled him up there, had him on ice for something big. And what would be that big mission? Since he was super prophet, and he really was, not only in what he said, but he was the great miracle worker. Then Elijah's going to return and he's going to prepare everybody for the day of the Lord. Fathers will get along with their children. Children will get along with their parents again. Mankind's already preparing itself to hear the message of the Lord. So they expected that the heavens would be open. John the Baptizer dies before Jesus becomes well known. Some felt that Jesus was speaking in the spirit of the Baptist. This is one reason some people will say that he was the baptizer. There was sort of one view is that God kind of only has one spirit, and he keeps touching every prophet that's ever lived with his spirit. So in a sense, every prophet is living the same spirit. It's almost like Isaiah lives, and when Isaiah dies, the prophetic spirit comes out of Isaiah, and God's holding it over here till he sends it in the next prophet. So if you think this way, now this is a crude mentality. If you think this way, and the Baptist has started prophecy, there's no doubt about it. Everybody felt it with the Baptist, prophecy returned. God's word was being heard. But then the Baptist gets killed, and then Jesus comes on even stronger. Well, this spirit that began, that broke back down on the earth, the spirit of prophecy that was locked up in the heavens and that is back in a person, is back in Jesus. So Jesus can be the Baptist brought back to life. Or Jesus could be, another understanding and interpretation by which people would say this, he could be a disciple of the Baptist preaching the same message. So he really is carrying on the work of the Baptist. Could be Elijah coming, or he could just be this one, the great prophet expected to come back. Certainly in Jesus the heavens are open. Certainly in Jesus, God's word is being spoken for us. Now that's very important. The full message of what God has to speak to you is set in Jesus. And it's the message that is spoken when we get to the word. We'll see this again. It's a message that is spoken not just in what Jesus says with his mouth. It's a message that is spoken in what Jesus is and what Jesus does. If God weds himself to human flesh, then that's part of the message of what God is doing. If God takes on limitation, then God continues to identify with your limitation. And he's not upset with the limitation of your sinfulness, your weakness, your selfishness. If flesh is wed to God, then you in your flesh have an opportunity to escape your limitation and attain the stature of God himself. That's the message that is spoken to us by Jesus as prophet. He's speaking not just in his sermons in Matthew's gospel and the sermons in the gospel of John. Jesus is speaking by what he does. When he washes the feet of the 12 at the Last Supper, he's speaking. He's speaking to all of us. And he's telling us what he's doing for us now. Unless you allow me to wash you, you can have no part of me. Unless you will allow me to immerse you in my spirit, you can't have a part of me. So Peter says, well, you know, then give me a good scrubbing all over. And Jesus just knows, hey, if I touch you, you're clean all over. Because my holiness is so much greater than your sinfulness that I just touch you and you got my holiness. Jesus is speaking to us. That's part of the prophecy that God has. Jesus certainly is, therefore, the prophet, the one who's speaking to us. If you want to know it, this is, some of you have picked up that book, What is God Like? There's some others here if you haven't. She says it so beautifully. What is the message that God speaks to you? There's no mystery to it. I don't feel that for me anyone has ever put it better than she did. Look at the heart of Christ. God doesn't clothe himself. Jesus is naked on the cross, but even that wasn't enough. He allows himself to be pierced so that the mystery of his insides can be bared for us, and everything that God has to speak to you can be revealed in Jesus as water and blood, two signs of the life-giving Spirit of Jesus pour out for you. That's the message of God. That's what happens when prophecy, when the prophet returns. There is, in this notion of prophet, since it was felt that the prophet would come before the last days, a double meaning. It contains an echo of the fact that Jesus must return again. that he will come again to complete, to perfect what God has begun. That God has more to speak to you than you're capable of hearing because of the limitations of your flesh. He's saying all he can say, but you and I can't hear it all. The word of God, which was sort of spoken in syllables by the prophets before, little blurps of this love, fully is spoken for us in Jesus, but I'm not capable of hearing it all. I still feel that God likes me better on days when I'm good than on days when I'm bad. I still can't read the message of the cross to hear, to feel with my whole being that God doesn't like me because of what I've done. God likes me because of who he is. And he likes me because I have a need to be loved by him. And he loves me for the same reason, and his love is Jesus. And it doesn't depend on me, it depends upon his goodness. And it touches me with this love. So I can't listen well enough to the message. The world distracts me. People indicate one way or another that I haven't pleased them. And I listen to messages of not being good enough. I listen to the devil, who is the prince of lies, Jesus says. And anytime you're having a feeling that you're not good, anytime you're having a feeling that you're not lovable, anytime you have a feeling that you're not loved, the devil is speaking to you, no matter how it's coming, because that isn't the message of God. The message of the cross, of the heart that's bared, the prophet tells you that you're absolutely loved with all the love of God. It's in the scriptures. We need therefore to be perfected to hear the message better. And therefore Jesus, who loves us, isn't going to allow us to stumble on eternally, just sort of like a radio when the sunspots are real bad, getting a lot of static along with the message. Jesus is going to come and wash away all the static. He's going to touch the root of our limitation, our human flesh. He's going to touch it with his spirit so strongly that the flesh won't limit anymore. The body won't be the limitation of the flesh. It'll be the unlimited spirit somehow. It'll be a spiritual body that'll be fully able to hear the message that he's speaking. So the notion of prophet is pretty neat. It never became important in the church. It's echoed at the time of Jesus. It does contain one very good idea, remembrance for us. What Jesus has begun to speak, he's going to perfect us to be able to hear. Next title of Jesus that I'd like to deal with is one of the most important and unique and unusual parts of the whole Old Testament. Something called the servant, and I know this will come out very small, but I want to put here. It would be the servant of Yahweh. So the servant of God, the servant of Yahweh, also called the suffering servant. In the book of Isaiah, there are four songs of the suffering servant. They're in chapter 42, and I'm going to read this. Four verses. They become very important. Behold my servant whom I uphold. Behold my servant whom I uphold. To the phrase servant. My chosen, in whom my soul delights. Now that's an echo. I'll point this out. That echoes what the voice says at the baptism of Jesus. So Jesus is clearly, by the voice from heaven, being identified with this servant that starts in chapter 42 of Isaiah. I have put my spirit upon him. And that's such an ideal time, because this is the great inspiriting of Jesus for mission, his baptism. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break. A dimly burning wick he will not quench. That's how delicate he's going to be. You go out in the fields and you got a straw half broken. He isn't going to break it. You got a candle almost ready to go out. The wick's that small, and it's just barely sputtering. He's so delicate, he's not going to put that candle out. I've got to start sharing this because the big one still has to come. The huge difference, this is a mile away from the Messiah. The Messiah is an agent that God is going to send who with power is going to set up a strong nation, so strong that nobody's ever going to be able to challenge it. And he's going to clobber all of God's enemies. He'll be so powerful that he's going to force, in a sense, peace on the nation. So the poor will never have to worry about gangsters beating them up. The Messiah will have enough power. The servant is the exact opposite. There's a second song of the servant in chapter 49, verses 1 to 7. There's a third one in chapter 50, verses 4 to 11, and then comes the most important of them. We read these in the Catholic Church during Holy Week. The fourth one starts with chapter 52, and it's much of chapter 53. Behold, my servant shall prosper. He shall be exalted and lifted up and shall be very high. As many were astonished at him. Now, the being lifted up, that's neat. That's God promising he's going to vindicate his servant. But now comes the astonishing part. His appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the sons of men. So shall he startle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him. For that which had not been told them, they shall see. Well, who has believed what we have heard? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of the dry ground. The servant's grown, that's okay. Oh, there's a big point here. And as you're listening, go through this. I've still got the biggest and the most important part of this one to read. The servant shifts from being an individual and all of Israel. There's sort of a shifting back and forth. Now, this kind of upsets us. But if you can recall that the Hebrew mind had sort of a corporate person, we were all in Abraham. Everyone who is a blood descendant from Abraham was in Abraham. We were all in the first man, Adam, and when he did what he did. If the king sins, it's logical that the whole nation be punished. David sins from pride and wants a census taken, and a plague hits the whole nation and people are dying all over. Well, they see nothing wrong with this, because you see, the king combines in him. He has a oneness of blood with all of the people. So if the king is evil, the people are evil. And putting it backward, you couldn't have a good king with an evil people. Nor can you have an evil king with a good people. So if David has pride, it's simply because he's reflecting the oneness that he has. This is called a corporate person. Now, we don't have this, and it is very, very scriptural, and it's very important for the New Testament also. Jesus is a corporate person. The suffering servant is a corporate person. At times he's an individual, and at other times he is all of God's people. Going on. He was despised and rejected. Oh, no. First he grows up from the ground. He had no form or comeliness that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. Now that's already very different again from the Messiah. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. That's the opposite of the Messiah. The Messiah would be respected. He's shamed. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. He saves by suffering, and he's going to suffer for us. This is the great notion. Yet we esteemed him stricken. We thought that he was the one that was sick. Smitten by God and afflicted, we thought God was punishing him. But he was wounded for our transgressions, our violations, our failure to hit the mark, our sin. He was bruised for our iniquities, in other words, for sin. In other words, he's suffering for us. Upon him was the chastisement that makes us whole. And with his stripes, we were healed. He's beaten and we're healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. We're all filled with sin, so he's suffering so we can be healed. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, and yet he opened not his mouth. He's suffering quietly. He's not only suffering for us, but he's suffering quietly. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, like a sheep that before its shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and as for his generations, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people. There's a hint here that he dies even. Now it's twisted around because it's a very difficult notion for the Old Testament to handle. So the translators here, most of the time they say he was cut off from the land of the living. Here the translators made it a question. Because how could the Old Testament handle this? How can he save us by dying since there is no afterlife? That's going too far. And they made his grave with the wicked. That's the next line. And with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to bruise him. He's not just suffering for us. He's suffering because this is what God wills. He has put him to grief. When he makes himself an offering for sin, he shall see his offspring. Now, we're almost at the end of this, the fourth and the longest, the last of these songs. And the Bible always has a happy ending. It's got to, because it's based upon God. And this suffering servant doesn't end with despair. He shall see his offspring. Now that's weird because he's just died and he's been in the grave. Now we're told he's going to see his offspring. That's a promise that his generations are going to live and live and live, and that he's going to experience this. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the fruit of the travail of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Many are going to be saved. Now, we got a little bit of a problem with this, so I want to explain so you don't run into problems later on in the New Testament.